chapter 8 in the book of Revelation today, this mysterious book I see about the future and what it holds. And if you remember the events in chapter 4 and 5 involved the handing of a great scroll from God the Father to His Son Jesus. The scroll sealed with seven seals, written on the front and on the back with mysterious writing. Which I suggest is what you can think of as the title deed to the earth on the one hand, or Ray Sedgman calls it the mystery of God, which when opened up, we'll understand the end of the age in which we live. The first thing that followed in chapter 5 was the opening of six of the seven seals on the scroll, which we talked about a few weeks back. The book of Revelation has essentially three series of major judgments. The opening of the seven seals, the sounding of seven trumpets, and the pouring out of seven bowls of wrath. These series of triads of judgment escalate in severity from bad to badder to baddest, from terrible to more terrible to most terrible, and one flows out of the other. This first set of six seals appears to be mostly involved the releasing of the restraining forces that God ordinarily imposes on society through government. The law and order and the control of economic processes. And if God lets go of these things, we get lawlessness, violence, terrorism, economic disorder, civil war, murder, violence, and along with those famine and pestilence and other disasters, simply by letting go of the invisible controls that are exercised through government and through the institutions of law and order in the world. And that appears to be characteristic of these first six sealed judgments. We didn't get to the seventh seal. There was a pause. And last week, we found this is one of the places in the book of Revelation where we stop the main flow of the text and go back and do a flashback. And this flashback takes us back to introduce us to 144,000 evangelists who God has called out of the 12 tribes of Israel for this end time period of 7 years. These great evangelists will be sealed and protected by God and called to go to the nations of the world and to bring the message of Jesus, the message of the kingdom, to all the nations afresh and anew, resulting in the conversion of great numbers of millions of people. People who are immediately become enemies of the state and enemies of the Antichrist and who are martyred, put to death promptly. We talked about the fact that Jesus implied this when he sent out his disciples on their first training mission, and he said that you will not have gone through all the cities in Israel until the Son of Man comes. So the task of the original disciples kind of picks up where it left off before the church age and continues. The church is out of the picture, behind the scenes, called out with the Lord, and the main job of moving history forward is in the hands of Israel. Prophetic events mostly center in the Middle East. The great events in Bible prophecy are around the nations around Israel. We have to be out in the coastlands. We're about as far away from Israel as you can get. And also, maybe you've noticed that there's nothing in Bible prophecy about the southern hemisphere at all. Australia isn't mentioned, and Singapore and New Zealand and Antarctica, they don't seem to figure in these events. So we always have to bear that in mind. I'm always getting email from somebody that wants to suggest that something going on in some other part of the world is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And Bible prophecy has this localized character to it. All of these judgments are not total destructions. The first set of judgments was in quarters, at one-fourth, one-fourth, one-fourth. And the next set of judgments will be in thirds. Mark?
I was just wanting to know if you see any connection between a lot of these that are in sevens being a number of completion, so this is a complete and final thing. But John also speaks of the forces that oppose us, of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that those three things seem to maybe also be being dealt with rather specifically, too.
Well, the three is ordinarily the divine number, mostly here, and four is ordinarily the number of world government. There's a lot of hidden symbolism in here. Each one of these sets of judgments closes at the sixth or seventh seal. There's always thunderings and rumblings and great earthquakes. All of these sets of judgments, and that suggests that all of these judgments come to the end of the tribulation period, and that great earthquake coincides with the return of Jesus to the Mount of Olives and the coming in of the kingdom. And we'll see that every one of these sets of judgments ends up at exactly the same end. Well, now we had six of the seven seals, and then we had this interlude in which we looked at 144,000 evangelists, and now let's look at chapter 8, see what happens next. When he, that's Jesus, when Jesus opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That's really quite amazing if you think about it, because in heaven there has been this, as we've seen, this great choir of angels and thousands and thousands of angels singing and worshiping and the harps and all of the great constant worship of God that's loud and audible with music and singing. And now suddenly it all comes to dead silence for half an hour of heaven time. It's not earth time, probably. It's heaven time. And what a long wait that would be if you were an observer up here, as John was an observer, and you're waiting for the next major events to happen on earth, and you sit there and absolutely nothing happens for a half an hour. It would seem like an eternity. And God got everything on hold before he turns loose the next set of major events. Grace Edmond quotes the old joke that this statement is clear proof there are no women in heaven. And the day that Ray said that, I think it was when he gave this sermon series at PBC South, happened to be the day the women were at the women's retreat. Ray admitted that it was a very corny joke, and it
is. Very dangerous.
Now, we get seven angels. John, remember, is in the presence of God. He sees the throne of God. He sees Jesus, the Lamb, holding the scroll. And he sees these 24 elders, which we decided were great angels, most likely, around the throne. And now we find seven prominent angels. These are probably the main archangels. In the Bible, we have two of them are named for us, Gabriel and Michael. The book of Enoch, which is not in one of the inspired books, lists all seven. I'll give you the list of those seven angels. Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, that's Michael, Sarachiel, Gabriel, and Manuel. And so these are probably the seven great, mighty archangels who do the great work of God. Michael, remember, is special responsibility for the nation of Israel. Gabriel is the one who brings the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary. Gabriel is the one who comes to comfort Daniel. And so we just get another hint of seven great angels in the throne, in the government of God. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel with a golden censer, that would be an incense censer, came and stood at the altar, at the incense altar. And he was given much incense that he would offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then that angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, then threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Now, anybody have any thoughts about who this other angel might be and what the symbolism is here? This angel steps up to the incense altar and has with him a censer full of incense, which he offers at the altar, and then he takes fiery coals from the altar and hurtles them down to the earth. Who might that angel be, maybe? And if so, why?
Well, if the high priest, that would be Jesus.
If this were the great high priest and our great high priest, this then would be the angel of the Lord. It may be Jesus himself. Now, what does incense stand for? Prayer, always. The prayers of the saints. Every time you pray, you know that our prayers are like fragrant incense in the nostrils of God. And what if prayer is stored up for a long, long period of time? What if prayer is stored up for a long period of time and then it's all suddenly answered? Well, that might very well correspond here with the hot coals being taken out of the incense altar and hurtled down upon the earth. That kind of makes sense? What sorts of things have people been praying for since the dawn of time that haven't happened yet? Justice. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy most prayed prayer in all of time, that the kingdom of God would come on earth, the rule of God would come to earth among men as it is in heaven. Unanswered prayer, stored up, waiting. And so this may well symbolize the fact that God now is going to suddenly and abruptly answer an awful lot of stored up prayers. Kind of reassuring to realize that God does that with us from time to time. We pray and pray and pray and get no answer regarding a loved one or a situation that won't change or something that's bothering us in our lives. And we pray and pray and pray and nothing happens. And then suddenly, all out of the blue, comes a great unexpected answer. Have you had that happen to you? Yeah. God doesn't forget these. And the very prayer itself is fragrant incense to the nostrils of God. The smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth. And now we have all these symbols of judgment. Thunders, noises, lightnings, and an earthquake. That common theme that runs through here when God is moving in judgment. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. We get seven trumpets now by these seven archangels. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now, this is one of these places where we're going to have to decide what is literal and what is symbolic and what is both. Or is it all symbol, or is there anything literal here, or what could this be? This is very strange. It appears, if you take it literally, it would seem to be some kind of a very strange storm of hail with fire mingled with it and blood all thrown down upon the earth with devastating consequences with a third of the trees burned up and green grasses and fields burned up. What might that be if it was a natural, if it was something from heaven? What might it be?
What's the geographical scope on it, since you say that the southern hemisphere is not mentioned in any prophetic type of situations? Is this potentially only localized to the same area where the prophetic things take part?
I don't know. It doesn't seem to involve the whole earth. Is that right? We might suggest that it's around the Mediterranean more than anywhere else. I don't know. What about blood from the heavens? Is that literal blood or real, or is it symbol? Do we have anything like that anywhere in the Bible? The plagues of Egypt. Now we've talked once before in this class about some of these judgments appear to have that supernatural quality we see with some of the judgments on Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. We're probably going to have to sort of hold some of these things in tension a little bit, because the further we get along, we get little additional clues that shed light, a little bit more light on this. But this is some catastrophic judgment, probably literal fire and hail and maybe even real blood, with a devastating effect upon a lot of nature, a lot of the natural features of the world. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. That sounds a little bit more easy to explain. What might that be, if it was something in nature? Well, we do get the idea of red tides. And these algal blooms sometimes that come up in the ocean. There's an article in the New Yorker this week on some of the new algal blooms with neurotoxins in them that are very deadly, both for fish and for human beings if they're in freshwater lakes. A great mountain thrown into the sea could be a big volcanic eruption with a mountain blowing its top violently and throwing ash and sulfur and debris into the sea. It could be an asteroid or a comet hitting the Earth. Is there any symbolism in this, in the fact that this is related mostly to the sea as opposed to the land? Yes, the sea stands for the Gentile nation symbolically, as opposed to Israel, sort of. Okay?
The fall of a great nation could be the same kind of idea.
All right, or the fall of a very great nation having enormous impact on the rest of the world. But the result of the second angel sounding is a third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. That's hard to imagine, the enormous number of creatures in the sea of all kinds, of all sorts of sea life, which is a large part of the food supply for the world today, comes from the ocean. And then how do you destroy a third of the ships?
That's economic.
It might be an economic disaster. Maybe it's the fishing fleet that is destroyed. Maybe it's an indirect consequence of the
loss of carbon.
Cargo, yeah.
Actually, in our little business, we try to ship stuff, and I had to quote a delivery to India, and they said, oh, that's backed up. You'll never get stuff in there. They got ships waiting for months. So I don't think we realize how much stuff moves.
Moves by sea.
Moves by sea, yeah.
All right. So God is disrupting here, and things we take for granted, the things in nature and things the way the economy and the culture runs, yeah.
Order, or is there something here related to Genesis and the creation?
Yes.
Land and water.
Yeah. Why would God bring devastating judgments on essentially on nature? Why would God destroy all the beautiful flowers and trees and ocean and all the innocent fish? Because human beings, human beings originally had stewardship over nature, and we've lost it pretty badly. And our relationship with nature is all turned around backwards. So we got a consequence engine going full speed here.
Did you mention why there was 30 minutes of silence?
No, I don't know why.
Is it because the lamb has now become the lion or something? It just
didn't say at all, does it? It certainly would be to sit 30 minutes in dead silence in the throne of God with all his angels in this holy hush. To sit 5 seconds in a big room is hard to do. Or a minute of silence, but 30 minutes with everybody waiting for the next momentous events, with Jesus taking the next step. God's in full control and the timing is totally up to him.
Also, we're basically losing control of all the things that we've tried to control.
Uh-huh.
We've, in effect, come to worship nature as being really all there is. We've come forth from nature, and this foundation just as in Egypt.
Yeah, you guys aren't in charge of things after all. I think that's a pretty clear statement that God's the one that's the Lord over nature, the rightful ruler over nature, and we don't have any right to screw things up, and if we do, we'll pay the consequences.
Also, Paul, you know, says something to the effect that even the creation groans.
The whole creation groans. now. And the word there is birth pangs in Romans 8, waiting for the unveiling of the sons of God. The old creation is damaged beyond repair, is decaying, falling apart, and waiting for the unveiling of the sons of God when the whole creation will be renewed again at the coming of Christ. So nature has been damaged by the fall and is coming apart. And now God's letting the consequences of man's mismanagement of nature go full way. It isn't so much that God is actively doing things here as he's simply removing restraints and restrictions that have held evil in check all along. That sort of makes sense? God sort of lets go. Okay, you guys want to have it your own way down there? I'll let you see what the consequences of running your own world are really like. I'm not going to hold back anymore and be gracious and merciful. Okay, you want to run things your own way? This is what the end result will be. Only now you're going to get it rather quickly. Now we were in verse 10. The third angel sounded, and a great comet fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the waters and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, which in Russian is the word Chernobyl. The name of the star is Wormwood, and the third of the waters became Wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. Now that sounds like some kind of an object from space which lands on the waters, the mountains or the rivers or the springs, the sources of fresh water, and poisons the fresh water on Earth somehow. Radiation, maybe? That becomes the word Wormwood. Wormwood is a bitter herb, bitter root. And then that strange word Chernobyl in there. Something goes wrong with the fresh water supply. I don't know if you read that great book, The Cadillac Desert, that came out a few years ago. A wonderful man died not long ago. This whole series on the water shortage of the West, how very limited our water supply really is in the West. We're using up our groundwater in the Colorado River. Every drop is exploited. And in a real time of drought, the whole Western United States would run out of fresh water. In the Middle East, all the major disputes are over water. The Nile River's got water, but there's not much water in the Jordan, and so on. So fresh water is one of our most precious worldwide resources. What if something goes wrong with the fresh water supply of the earth? Now, okay, suppose that's literal. Now, symbolically, what does it mean to have the water supplies of the earth turned bitter? What does that mean symbolically? We talk about, you use the figure of speech, the well springs of life. Talk about the well springs of culture, of civilization, art, music, literature. Isn't that common? Think of it as water. And so now comes bitterness and death to civilization, to culture, all the things that were the culture values as great and wonderful, all the art, culture, music, all the great things that human beings value, that from which God has been excluded now, that turned bitter. Verse 12. The fourth angel sounded. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. So that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I have no idea how you darken a third of the sun. Do you slice out a one-third chunk like a piece of pie, or do you put annular rings and turn one of them off, or do you dim the sun by a third, and how about the moon and the stars?
Yeah, but these are celestial lights, and I mean, I'm thinking of the third of the angels that fell, and this whole business of you know.
Now, all right, let's suppose that there is something here that applies literally to the sun, moon, and star. Let's just suppose that their light really does diminish by a large amount. Well, the diminishing of the sunlight has a drastic effect on climate and weather and things very quickly. The sun's output ordinarily fluctuates very, very little. The global warming that's going on right now seems to probably be due to a very, very slight increase in the sun's output. Very, very slight. But now let's take it out of the realm of the physical universe and talk about the dimming of the lights, the symbols behind the sun, moon, and stars. What do you do when you dim the symbolic light?
Hopelessness.
Hopelessness. You remove understanding and truth, and life becomes more and more meaningless. We already have a lot of that sort of existential despair today. How do you take moral light out of a culture and dim the light, particularly that leaders have, men and women in the places of authority, professors, teachers, politicians, people who have authority over us, and their thinking becomes confused. They no longer give us good moral guidelines and compasses. Okay, brother?
I just wanted to say about if it was in the physical world, different types of stellar bodies have different light output.
Yes.
So, and I've heard it theorized that if the sun became a red giant, however many years they predicted that, it would be much dimmer than it is now.
It's true. The problem would be that life on Earth is so fragile and so very dependent on the solar constant that you don't have to change the solar constant very much to make life impossible on the Earth. It's very finely tuned. Now, we're getting a little later on, we're going to get a big flare up in the sun that's very real later in the book.
I don't think he's saying here that the sun and the stars change. All he's saying is that the intensity of the light diminishes, and that is a very simple thing for God to put something around the earth to shield us.
That's very good. For example, this has happened in times past in the explosion of a great volcano like Krakatoa, or even Mount St. Helens, puts vast quantities of dust up into the atmosphere, and there are historically days of darkness that you find in which the long winters in Europe, all caused by volcanic ash in the stratosphere, take years to come out after Mount Pinatubo. I think there was a 10% dimming of the light of the sun over large areas. So yes, just a lot of volcanic dust from the supervolcano of Yellowstone. I don't know if you've been watching the TV specials on that. Yellowstone's ready to blow. You better take your summer vacation there before the whole western United States is gone.
But then there was that thing like a huge mountain that was thrown into the sea.
Yeah, we've got that too.
Yeah, it's also can be demonstrated how emotionally we tend to react and respond to darkness for long periods of time than we used to be. Sometimes the wintertime causes people to go into despair mode because there's a dimming of the light, so to speak.
Yeah, the Inuktitut were here recently from Finland, and I remember asking them about the long Arctic winter nights up there, how depressing they were, and I think Robbie's glad he's still here. I spent a lot of time in Alaska in the middle of the winter, and just a few hours of sunlight, it gets very depressing. Yes, it does. All right. Verse 13, we get a kind of a punctuation of upscaling of the intensity here in verse 13. I looked and I heard an eagle. Some translations say angel, or better translations say eagle. I looked and I heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." If you guys think that what's happened already was bad, just wait till you see the rest. Just imagine that we've already seen things that are horrific beyond our ability to comprehend, and now a great eagle flies through mid-heaven and with a loud voice tells the whole earth, "Woe," three times. Now, when something's repeated in the Bible, in Hebrew, repeated twice, emphasis, three times, lots of emphasis. The word holy is repeated several times in the Old Testament, twice. Holy, holy. One time it's repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory, Isaiah 6. Now what happens right here when you get whoa, whoa, whoa? Really, really bad. That's the idea here. But that's Hebrew, but also borrowed in Greek. That's how you emphasize something, is by repetition. All right?
Time to start living in the bomb shelter.
Yeah, now you want to go get in your bomb shelter as if that would do any good. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now we see a star fallen from heaven, but now very clearly the star is not an object, it's a person or an angel, because this star has a key. So now we're getting a little bit clearly that these stars are not always literal stars. That a star falls from heaven, and he has a key to the bottomless pit, and he falls to the earth. Anybody have an idea who this might be? If it's a person. A demonic incarnation called the man of sin? Chris?
Could be the Satan himself.
Jesus. Satan himself, as we'll see in a minute, let's read a little bit further. He opened the bottomless pit, the abyssus, the abyss. So he's got a key, and he comes down to Israel, to the earth from heaven, and he opens a bottomless pit, wherever it is. I've never seen the gate myself, I don't know where it is, or how he would look for it, or what the entrance looks like. Obviously, we're talking about spiritual realities. But he opens this bottomless pit that otherwise would be sealed and locked, and out of the pit comes smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And Joel gives a description of a vivid locust invasion, which later on turns out to be also an army, the invasion of the armies from the north in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And locust plagues still happen in the world. You may have seen the pictures of them on television in Australia, sometimes even in the U.S. and Africa. The whole sky is darkened with billions of locusts, and they eat every green thing. Well, these are not literal locusts here, as we'll see in a minute. Or they may be both literal and symbolic, but they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So you guys, you locusts, demons, you're free to damage anything except the green grass and a certain group of men who are sealed with God's protection. Who is a certain group of men that are sealed with God's protection? 144,000. And we just saw last week, these are specially protected, so these powers of evil have no control over them at all, no influence. They were not given authority to kill men, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. I remember I turned on the television last night and watched a program on scorpions. Some of the scorpions of the world are very dangerous, but the sting, even if it's not fatal, can be extremely painful.
Do you have any thoughts on how it talks about don't hurt the grass of the earth in verse 4 there, with that in chapter 8, verse 7, it talks about that the green grass is all burned up.
Third of the year.
No, it said all the green grass was burned up there, but here it says don't hurt that green grass.
Well, I need one of our scholars could answer that. Yes, I don't know. Mark?
I'm not claiming to be a scholar, but it says don't hurt any green thing, and green usually, to me, it suggests something that's living.
You know, earlier in verse 4, it says, all the grass of the earth.
Yeah, I've heard that. That's what it is in Israel.
There's living things there as opposed to things which
aren't alive as far as God is concerned.
Well, look at the paradoxes and the puzzles and the mysteries in this book. Extra credit for somebody who come next week and bring us a little comment on this, tie these pieces together and resolve them.
How much time has elapsed?
Oh.
We don't know. Maybe the grass grew back.
There's another factor in the book of Revelation is that all of these things are kind of going on without missed reference to time scale. All these judgments are running in parallel. They're all kind of running in parallel with each other because they all end up at the same place. You get seals 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then you get the trumpets start 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and the bowls of wrath, and they all end up at the same time. So they're all cascading up one right after the other. So it's very hard to get the time sequence here. I'm trying to put a chart together of all these, this seven-year period, if I could. But it's very complicated, all things that are going on in this short period of time. Remember, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period appears to be world peace. It looks like it's world peace. So these violent events would appear to be the second half of the tribulation period, which is called the Great Tribulation, or the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. That limited little window of the outpouring of the wrath of God on the earth. All right, let's look at the locusts a little more. But it, this would be terrible to want to die and be unable to die and to be tormented by these demons. And particularly if this guy is the man of sin, the Israel's false Messiah, and he's in Israel, and he's got this power of great demonic power of deception, he deceives, but people can't escape. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They'll desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Weird looking. On their heads were crowns, authority, something like gold. Their faces, indicating intelligence, were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. They were attractive and alluring. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron. And the sound of the wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Both words mean destroyer. One woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming after these things. So the abyss now is the place where the demons live. And the king over all the demons is Satan himself. And so this must be Satan's agent. The star that falls from heaven that opens up the abyss would be an agent of Satan, the man of sin, most likely, who opens up this pit and lets these demons come out. Strange demons who have power over the mind. We get outbreaks of demon activity from time to time in history, and waves of it, but they're always restrained, and this is now pretty much unrestrained and out of control and pretty horrific. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. The river Euphrates has its source up in Turkey. In recent years, great dams have been built on both the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. For the first time, the flow of both these rivers can be controlled from up inside of Turkey. And these rivers, as you know, flow down through Iraq. And there are four angels, and that suggests the four points of the compass, and it suggests the quadrants of the earth. It doesn't necessarily suggest just the east of Israel. The four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released in order to kill a third of mankind. The number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. That would appear to be a literal army. But as Ray says, probably not an army from India, China, and Japan, but probably the total of all of the armies that get involved in the last world war in the Middle East. European and and Russia and all the armies because of the four angels there. 200 million man army all mobilized to invade Israel is quite a big army. And you might want to argue with, is that possible? Is it feasible? It sounds terrific in numbers here. Hasn't happened yet. Maybe it won't happen for 100 years. Might be more easy to have this happen 100 years from now when military technology has gone further. It would appear that we could take that as 200 million total soldiers. I saw the horses in the vision. These are military troops now. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouth. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. What do you think about all this description of the army here? Sounds like a guy in the first century writing a description of tanks and the helicopters, and isn't that sort of, that'd be okay? And that's how, if you were John writing in the first century and looking into the far distant future, does that not sound like modern military weaponry? I think that's probably what that's all about. And so there's a suggestion here. What we'll see a little bit later on is this great campaign of Armageddon, when the armies invade the Middle East, and there's this great long extended military conflict in Israel, which results in the death of a third of the people in the earth, some by nuclear weapons, some by weapons of mass destruction perhaps, and vast armies coming into that little tiny nation. They come in originally, in fact later on in Revelation we'll find that God draws them in, and they come in to fight against one another, and then they suddenly realize that they're really not at war with one another, they're actually at war with God, and they unite all their forces against God, who shows signs of invading from outer space, if you can imagine that. The armies of the earth turning to fight against the coming of the King of Kings. That's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? But that's, but we'll get to that a little later on. Now, meanwhile, this terrible devastation, CNN still somehow operating from the Middle East over there, and you can still get briefings on Al Jazeera and so on, and the news from the Middle East and Europe is terrible. And what do people back home do in the parts of the world that are unaffected? What do? They all repent and turn to the Lord and become godly people. Nope. Life as usual. Fornicating, getting drunk, using drugs, stealing, lying, cheating. Life as usual. Ho-hum. God will never get us. The rest of mankind did not repent. That shows clearly how hard-hearted people can be, how immune they can be to repentance and judgment. But we have to soften that by what we already know from chapter 7, that meanwhile the 144,000 are out at work in the world, quietly and silently evangelizing, and that great numbers of people are coming to the Lord, giving themselves to Jesus, and being martyred, and thus home safe with the Lord. But the great part of the world is not going to come around during this time.
Yeah, I think you answered my question, because I think there's some suggestion it's a slim ray of hope for people who might repent during this time.
Yeah.
And that some of the symbolism about the four horns and somebody yelling out and so on. It's kind of like the Exodus, that there's some the people being saved, and that's why that interlude we covered apparently last week was so important.
And all the way through the Old Testament, we get these strange things about God's reluctance to judge. Yeah. Habakkuk says God in judgment remember mercy. And he, Habakkuk, watches while the armies of Nebuchadnezzar are about to destroy Israel. He says, remember your mercy in this coming time of judgment. And in Lamentations, we find out how reluctant God is to judge, how he waits until the very last minute, how he pleads with people patiently to come to him, how he gives us lots and lots of slack. And because he gives us so much slack, a lot of people think he never will bother to judge us. But as we've noticed before, in his justice, he has to judge. He cannot be true to his own character of holiness and justice if he doesn't judge. And he has to judge fairly and equitably and exactingly and not leave out any detail.
I got a question. We've shifted from locusts that stings the scorpions to this army, and then all of a sudden we're figuring it's an army of men. Why does it have to be men here? Why can't John just be seeing the effects of an army of demons against...
Well, there are those Bible commentators that would say this 200 million man army is a demonic army. Some of the Bible commentaries on Revelation do suggest that. So this is one of those points is where do you take this as a literal 200 million man army, or is this simply a great horde of demons who get involved in human affairs behind the scenes?
The reason I say it too is because this particular army, their weapon apparently is clay. And I mean, you could say, well, okay, that's radiation, but it says that these this particular the horses of this army release clay.
Well, in the case of the opening of the bottomless pit, what comes out of the bottomless pit is clearly something demonic. The locusts there are clearly demonic.
Right.
I don't think we have to try to read anything else other than demonic invasion, which was like locusts. But in the case of the 200 million man army here, then that's a little more debatable. Except later on in the book of Revelation, we will have a literal war in the Middle East, a great battle and the supper of God in which the vultures are called in to eat the corpses and so on.
Who are the four angels released from the great river Euphrates? Because that might support Mark's point. I don't know. It says that the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. And then it says a third of mankind was killed.
So these four great angels are not just in control over a river. They seem to be somehow restraining any kind of agency that would kill. Those angels are, as you point out in verse 15, the four angels who've been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. So it's the four angels who are given the power to destroy a third of mankind, and the fact that they use a big land army to do that is kind of incidental in that.
Isn't that also kind of where Eden used to sort of be?
Yes, that would be the region of Eden, yeah, probably, let's say, where history began. And Babylon is this great fountainhead of evils over there.
Yeah.
So we're going to go back to where evil originated after the flood and judge it all the way to its roots.
The plagues, in a literal fulfillment, the plagues could be biological warfare.
Could be.
And my understanding is that China has been able for some time, if they wanted to muster a 200,000 or 200 million soldier army.
Vast armies are now possible, yeah, they sort of are. How many troops do we have in Iraq right now, I wonder?
Not that many.
The peak of the war, what did we have?
100,000
or so.
200 million, that seems like a very specific number.
It does.
In the language, right? And that's a number that isn't, I mean, that's like a big number for that.
In Hebrew, it's not hard to get a number wrong. The Hebrew characters that indicate numbers, you can easily make a little scribal error and be off by a large amount, but not with Greek. The Greek is much more precise. If it says 200 million, it's probably 200 million. which is a lot. The world population now being, what, 6.2 billion? Something like that. Pretty awful, pretty horrific. None of this has happened yet. You see foretastes of this already. You see little hints of this. A famine in Africa can kill a million people nowadays. A plague like AIDS or Ebola can devastate huge numbers of people. Civil war in Sudan or the Congo, millions of people die. Tsunami took out 300,000 people in just one fell swoop. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we are all kind of numb to numbers like that. They don't have any impact on you. You just say, oh, and go back to watching television again, because it just doesn't seem to register.
Selective female abortion of China has left about 100 million Chinese men of military age now that will never be able to get married. And there's a lot of geopolitical implications behind that.
Think of the number of tens of millions of babies that have been murdered through abortion, which is so widely tolerated now, and that one of the things that God certainly has on his indictment of us as a race.
One thing at the end of verse 21, it says, nor of their thefts, and it seems like no matter how bad a disaster you have, somebody will loot.
There's always going to be loot.
There's always somebody driving away with the refrigerator.
Yeah. This is junk week in Santa Clara, when you get to put your free trash out on the street, and it lasts a week, and so all the trash comes out, your old refrigerator, and your old cabinets, and your old chairs. And then about three quarters of it disappears. There's all sorts of trash collectors. I'm one of them. So I'm down the street and pick up the trash you'd like to have. By the way, we might take a look at verse 21 where we get this word sorcery. Did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their murders. Sexual immorality covers the whole spectrum. That's that word pornea. All forms of sexual immorality that you could possibly think of are in that class. That's fun to study. But the word sorcery is the word pharmakia, from which we get pharmacy, which generally mostly refers to mind-altering drugs, mostly, which have this power to lure the mind. All the psychedelic agents, all the marijuana and the LSD, and particularly those drugs, but we're kind of over-medicated as a society. A lot of ordinary drugs that do good have adverse side effects on the mind. And particularly the mind-altering drugs open you to the demonic all the more. Nahum, it says the great harlot seduces all the nations with their pharmakia. There's this sinister woman behind history who's deceiving mankind, and one of the tools of her trade is this her drugs and her enchantments by which she lures people to destruction. The same woman in Proverbs, it's bad. Well, we've got some pretty terrible things. We get another little interlude next week. We'll get the opening of a little scroll. So we get these series of great judgments. We haven't opened the seventh. We haven't heard the seventh trumpet sound yet. We got six seals, and we had a long wait, and we finally got the seventh seal opened, and now we've got six trumpets, and then we're going to get a wait, and then we'll get the last trumpet. So this is kind of the way we're going to get these flashbacks and outtakes going on. Our Father, thank you for our time together. Thanks for the freedom to gather and study and ponder the words from 2,000 years ago that are so full of mystery and paradox, that are enigmatic, that suggest that a time of terrible trouble on the earth that we can scarcely imagine. Thank you that you've not called us to wrath, but you've called us to obtain salvation, that you've prepared for us a better home. We thank you that in the middle of all of your judgments on mankind, you're full of mercy and compassion, and will save anyone and anywhere who wants to be saved, who wants to come to know you. Thank you for your mercy is unlimited and boundless. Thank you for one another, for the traveling company that we belong to, the band of men and women who are our traveling companions to a better life. How grateful we are that you called us and spared us and cleansed us of our sins through the blood of Jesus and made us new and canceled out all the record against us. Father, help us to be alert and aware to the people around us who are lost and don't realize they're lost. Father, we would pray there could be just a great sweeping of a spirit of revival through this whole Bay Area, just an awakening in the churches and an awareness in the congregation of what lies ahead. The world is not headed for ongoing prosperity. And yet 7 years from now, the kingdom of God could come on earth. And that great time that the prophet spoke of could be with us. But in between that is this time of horrendous judgment upon the world. And we pray, Father, that throughout the week, these pieces of this complicated puzzle would come together to give us insight into these paradoxes. And Lord, we know that it's very hard to understand prophecy until it's upon us. And it's not that you don't intend us to know and understand everything. What we see here is horrendous and incredible. Anyway, thanks so much for our time and for your loving kindness toward us. In the name of Jesus.
Well, I'm still working on that.